Our scripture reading this evening comes from Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved.
Good evening. If you happen to have the 15th Psalm still open, I'd invite you to open or remain there. I'm going to spend just a few moments discussing the words that were just read for us from the psalm that David penned there. It's good to be able to join together, even if it is rather rainy out there. Although, I think the advantage is if we need to build an ark, we've got plenty of people to work together to do that. So, I guess we can look on the positive side. I think maybe I might have brought some of the rain back from Washington with me. But anyway, you're welcome if you enjoy that. If not, I'm sorry. So anyway, in this psalm, Psalm 15, David begins with a rather simple question. Who may abide in your tabernacle, or who may dwell in your tent? And throughout the remainder of the psalm, he's going to answer that question, kind of asking that question, but then answering it with the words that he states. And so while the words were written about 3,000 years ago, I think it still provides some very clear application for us to consider as we draw closer to God and if we want to dwell with God. And so I'll spend just a few moments thinking about the words of this psalm and what that might mean for us. So again, the beginning of it asks, who may sojourn or dwell in your tent and who may dwell on your holy hill? Of course, the tabernacle was the place where was the tent where Israel would be gathered to meet with the Lord. If you go back to Exodus chapter 25 and in verse 15, Israel has come to Mount Sinai. They have received the Ten Commandments, and then God was speaking to them, or speaking the Ten Commandments, and then they kind of stepped back and said, oh, that's too terrifying, and so let Moses go and speak to you, and then he'll come and tell us your law. And so from chapter 20 to chapter 24, we find instructions or various laws being given to Moses to tell the people that should govern them as they become a nation. And then chapter 24, they make the covenant with God. They essentially agree to the terms that God is setting there, saying, we're going to keep all your laws. We see how well that worked out for them. But chapter 25, through really the end of the chapter, is discussing the tabernacle, various instructions regarding the building of the tabernacle and how they were to go about doing that. In verse 8 of Exodus 25, it says, and let them make a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. And so God is having them build this place that was a symbol of his presence with them, that he would be there with them, with his people. And so when David asks, who may dwell in your tent or in your tabernacle, essentially what he's asking is, who is fit to be a guest or to stay in your house? And I think that's a question that we can relate to, right? Because we're not just going to open up our doors and allow anybody to waltz in there and stay with us, right? And notice to whom the question's asked, God himself. Who are you going to allow to stay in here? And what it deals with, of course, is a relationship with God as opposed to a physical dwelling. Rather than God physically coming to be with us, it's that presence with him, that relationship, that fellowship with us. But we certainly can relate to that because we wouldn't just allow anybody into our lives. We might have this circle of people that we would have that we would allow to remain with us or to be around us. And we might think about somebody and say, you know what? I don't like their influence. I don't want them near me. I don't want them around me. And so we may have to be an acquaintance of them, but we're certainly not going to allow them into that inner circle. And so the essential question then is, who has such a character to be entitled to hope for the favor and the friendship of God? And certainly that's what we would want from ourselves, is to have the character to be able to dwell with God. As we referenced this morning in Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, God is only going to allow certain people to dwell with him or to enjoy the fellowship with him. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, Habakkuk says to God, "Your eyes are too pure to see evil, and you cannot look on trouble. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously?" And you're so holy and set apart from evil. How are you going to allow evil to dwell with you? And the reality is, he's not. And so we would have those very same standards for our homes. As perhaps you who are parents have said this before, as long as you're under my roof, it's the very same concept. If you live here in my house, these are my rules if you're going to be here. And that's really the same thing with God. If we're going to dwell with him, if we're going to enjoy his presence, then we have to understand how we need to live. And so it concerns us to know who shall dwell there so that we can make sure that we have a place. And we can ensure that we are a part of the number that may dwell in the holy mountain with the Lord. And so in the following verses, he's going to really answer that question as to who it is that has the quality or the character to be able to dwell with God. And he says, beginning in verse 2, "He who walks blamelessly and works righteousness." And I think that kind of serves as a bit of a summary. Who can dwell with God? Well, the one who's upright. And then throughout the rest of the verses, he kind of describes what that uprightness looks like, what that blamelessness is going to look like. And so we'll continue to look at those qualities as we go along. So, verse 2, "The one who walks blamelessly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart." So in order to dwell with God, we must walk uprightly. As we've studied here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul is encouraging the Ephesians to walk worthy of the calling with which they have been called. We've been called by God to enjoy the blessings of eternal life, the things that he's accomplished for us through Christ, and there's a certain manner of life that is worthy of such a blessing that he has given to us. And so we're called to walk uprightly or worthy of that calling. Chapter 5 and verse 2, we are called to walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Then verse 8, again, he says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And then verse 15, "Look carefully how you walk." And so that very same concept is found in the New Testament of walking in a manner that is careful, being cautious of your steps to make sure that you're walking in the way that is pleasing to God. And so this is one who is really who he claims to be. He walks in his integrity and he serves God from the heart. I've only seen a few of the political commercials that are going on. I don't watch a whole lot of live television, so I don't really see a lot of them, thankfully. But you see some of those, and they sound so good. Like, when I'm president, or when I'm elected, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And you're sitting there thinking, not really. No, they're not. It's all just a bunch of fluff, and they're saying things that you think they want to hear, so that way you'll vote for them, and then they're never going to follow through, right? That's just how politics works, right? Well, they say they're one thing. They say they're going to do one thing, and then they never really live up to what it is that they claim. And so when we talk about walking uprightly or blamelessly, we're talking about somebody who says that they're going to live a certain way, or that they are a certain way, and their life matches with that. Their life is consistent with that. If we say we are faithful to God, others can see that faithfulness in the life that we live. And we're walking in integrity. And I think there's something to be said about the idea of integrity, that we walk within the integrity of our hearts, that we are going to do the right thing simply because it's the right thing to do. And that's part of walking uprightly, serving God from our heart. And so this is a person that will not be blamed. And that doesn't mean, I know we find in the qualifications of the shepherds in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus that the shepherds are to be blameless, and we might look at that and think that they have to be perfect. Well, then nobody's going to serve as a shepherd, right? When we talk about being blameless, we're not talking about a perfection that never sins, but if they do, they're going to take care of that. In 1 Peter 2, in the beginning of verse 11, we read this morning, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And so you're living a manner that's upright, that people are going to be able to see an uprightness in your character. And I think the part of the idea is you're going to live your life in such a way that if somebody's going to bring an accusation up against you, the people who hear it are going to say, "No, that's not him." I'm sure you've heard that before, right? Somebody says something about somebody that you know, and you say, "Oh, no, they would never do that." And that's kind of the character that we ought to have, of uprightness, that if somebody's going to bring an accusation against us, people are immediately going to think, "That's not true." And if it is true, there has to be evidence to support that fact. And so we want to be people who are blameless. And so this man in the 15th Psalm who walks uprightly, he says he works righteousness and he speaks truth in his heart. This man stands out for his righteous living that is not superficial. We find it in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, I think one of the themes of the Sermon on the Mount is chapter 5 and verse 20, where Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees had a standard of righteousness, and Jesus says, "That's not going to get you anywhere as far as God is concerned. You have to exceed that, what they claim is righteousness, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven," because their righteousness was superficial. As Jesus describes in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, as he shows how their righteousness is rather superficial with the fact that they have transgressed, he says, the commandments of God for the sake of their tradition. Whereas God says, "You shall honor your father and mother," if the person says to their father and mother, "Whatever you have gained from me, or whatever you benefit you might have received from me is a gift from God, or to God," then you don't need to honor your parents anymore. And Jesus says, "You've neglected the commandment of God because of your tradition." And so he says, you're exactly what Isaiah was prophesying about. And when he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And so that's not the kind of person that David is describing in Psalm 15 when he says he works righteousness. We are doing what is right. And that doesn't mean we never stumble or we never sin, but the practice of our life is going to be righteousness. We're going to do that which is pure and good and right, which is exactly what God desires for us. We find in the book of Micah, chapter 6, and verse 8, the question there is asked, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does Yahweh require of you, but to do justice and to love loving kindness and to walk humbly with your God," to walk in righteousness, in justice, in rightness. And in the 1 John chapter 3 as well, beginning in verse 6, we get a picture of righteousness that we are called to, the standard of righteousness to which we are called, where he says, "No one who abides in him sins. No one who has sins has seen him or has come to know him." And that's talking about a habitual thing. It's not saying I stub my toe and I curse and then all of a sudden I don't know God. Well, what he's talking about is a habitual thing, one who practices these things and is giving themselves over to these things. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. How are you going to be declared righteous in the sight of God? By being righteous, practicing righteousness. And then he goes on to talk about the one who sins is of the devil, and everyone who has been born of God does not sin, verse 9, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And so, verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, and the one, as well as the one who does not love his brother. And so we see righteousness is critical if we want to dwell with God. And so this man is going to walk uprightly, walk in righteousness, work righteousness, and then speak truth in his heart. I think the idea there is sincere language, not merely an outward profession. And so his religion will have its seat in his heart. That's one of the things that Jesus is often at odds with the Pharisees over. They were religious, certainly, but not out of an expression of devotion in their hearts to the Lord. And what David is describing is a man who loves the Lord with all of his heart, and his actions are an expression of that love in his heart for God. As we find in... moving on. We find he walks uprightly, and he continues to live in a manner of faithfulness. He goes on into verse 3 to say that he does no harm to a neighbor. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. This man is going to control his tongue, genuinely love his neighbor, and treat others fairly. I think that's a fair summary of what David describes there in verse 3. He's not going to use his tongue to destroy others. And we certainly see that all around us today, right? That's a very common thing for people to try and tear down others that they may disagree with, or somebody who has harmed them or upset them or offended them in some way. I'm going to try and destroy them. And we find that that's not what God desires of his people. And if we go to James chapter 3 and beginning in verse 9, James chapter 3, and beginning verse 9, James is talking about the use of the tongue. And he's talking about how difficult the tongue is to control, how it's a fire, very world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our existence and is set on fire by hell. And that's quite a really strong description there of the tongue. But he says in verse 9, with our tongues we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. God's saying we should not tear down our brethren or other people in general. And we should not use our tongues in that way. Chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, do not slander one another, brothers. He who slanders a brother or judges his brother slanders the law and judges the law. But if you are judges of the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And so he says there, don't slander others, don't speak evil of others. And this man is not going to speak of others' faults. I think you see that there in verse 11. To this point, I want to describe an event that happened years ago. I'd preached a lesson. I don't even remember what the lesson was or what all I said. And a lady came to me afterwards and she said, you know, I've struggled with those four-letter words. I don't know what words she necessarily was talking about. I didn't ask her for details of those. But she said that to me, and I didn't really know if she was saying that she had struggled with them or if she's still struggling with them. I didn't really know exactly what she meant, but somebody else had overheard that. And she told me later on that they were riding home with a group of people, and she was telling the people in the car all that she had said about struggling with those words. If you want to raise your hand, do you want people talking about you like that? I certainly don't. And I told her when she said that, I said, I don't think that's really appropriate for us to be talking about things like that to other people. And because that's not, as David described in Psalm 15, that's doing evil to a neighbor in a sense. And later on in the fifth chapter of James, he says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. If a brother comes to me and confesses his sin, you know the only person that I have the right to confess that to is my Father in heaven as I pray for him. And I think one thing that will do is build confidence that if I know that my brother, if I confide in him some of my struggles, that he's not going to go spread it around, I'm going to be more likely to come and help, seek his help. And that's really what God wants, is for us to lean on one another. And if I have this character where I'm not going to share the faults of others, then I am allowing others to be able to confide in me, and I can be that support to them. And so I think it's important that we're not using our tongues to destroy others. And there's a genuine love for one's neighbor. I'm impressed by what Paul says in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And then he describes in verse 9, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You really take the last six commandments of the Ten Commandments, and they deal with our relationship with mankind. Do not steal, do not murder, honor your father and mother, all those kinds of things that he lists here. And then he says, you know, all that would be summarized with love your neighbor as yourself. And then verse 10, love does not work evil against a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. I like the way some of the other versions read that. Love does no harm to a neighbor. And I think that's the kind of the characteristics of our behavior. What that should be is love does no harm to a neighbor. And so we find the instructions of loving one another, what that's practically going to look like. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 13, and beginning verse 4, we find the character of love, how love is patient and kind and is not jealous. It is not bragging. It's not puffed up. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. The one who is walking uprightly is going to love his neighbor, and so he's not going to slander him with his tongue or do evil to him or take up a reproach against his friend. He will then, in response to that, he will treat his friend the way that he wants to be treated or treat his neighbor the way that he wants to be treated. It's so simple what Jesus says there in Matthew 7, verse 21, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I think we could all just sit here and talk about how much better this world would be if more people practiced that. And I don't have hope for the rest of the world around us, but we can continue to practice that, right? We can continue to be that light of showing people what that looks like. And then we prove ourselves disciples of Jesus by our love for one another. John 13 and verse 34, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And that could take a whole lesson in of itself, just talking about the love that Jesus is describing here as he loved us, that we are called to love one another. And then verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I read a quote from Gandhi that said, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. They're so unlike your Christ. And I don't know who exactly he had been interacting with. I imagine he had been interacting with people who claimed to be Christians but weren't really. That's my guess. But would he say that if he were around me? Or in regard to my love for my neighbor, would he say that if he were around me or any one of us? And what he says is all, what Jesus says is, all will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. That's a pretty high standard that he's calling us to, and something that the righteous, the upright man, will accomplish in his life. And so this man in Psalm 15, even when true, is not going to spread ill report concerning his neighbor. He's not going to try and tear down his neighbor for the sake of tearing down. And I think I don't really know that that would be a problem here anyway, but I think we can see the kind of peace and the unity that could exist when that doesn't happen. Think about all the how united our country and peaceful our country could be if everybody could practice that very thing. And then we might not be able to change the whole country, but we can certainly change those around us and be that people that does no harm to a neighbor. And then coming back to Psalm 15, verse 4, he says, "In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, who honors those who fear Yahweh. He swears to his own hurt and does not change." There's something I think that we need to be careful here, talking about despising the reprobate here. God condemns a hatred of others. I think we could agree on that. That bitterness, that anger, that resentment towards other people. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20 says, if you claim that you love God and yet hate your brother, you're a liar. And so those things are too incompatible with one another. But there are some things in the Bible that we do have to wrestle with that do kind of speak to that very kind of idea of despising wickedness. Psalm 119 and verse 53, for instance. Psalm 119 and verse 53, "Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law." And if we skip ahead to verse 104, "From your precepts I get perception, therefore I hate every false way." And then we also might look at Proverbs 8 and verse 13, where it says, "The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the mouth of the perverted words I hate." And those are kind of some of the rather tame ones, but there are some that are even more, we might say, brazen or bold, where it says, I believe one of them is Psalm 139, where he talks about hating those who work iniquity. "I hate them with a perfect hatred." I can't remember off the top of my head exactly where that one was located, but we find things such as that. God hates those who work iniquity. Verse 22 of Psalm 139, it is there. We don't have time to really dive into this right now, but I think there is something there to wrestle with as far as despising the evil way. And having a hatred of evil, certainly. I think we would all agree that that is appropriate. Having a hatred of what is wrong. And I think what we're talking about here is having clear-cut convictions on right and wrong. Where we can stand and say, that is wrong, that is evil, we need to reject that. And because how many times do we come across people who want to be wishy-washy? And they're asked about a particular issue, and they want to kind of hem-haw, and you come away not really knowing where it is that they're standing on that. Like, well, are they for it or are they against it? I don't really know, because they're kind of just... What God wants is for us to be solid and clear-cut and convicted. And that conviction, of course, is going to be based upon His Word. God says that this is wrong. God says that this is evil. God says that this is pure. God says that this is right. And I think that's what the righteous, the upright man is going to be able to do because he is guided by the Word of God. And then our faithfulness is going to be tied to those who we interact with or spend our time with. He talks about the one whose eyes are reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear Yahweh. And so he's going to despise those who are turning away, but honoring those who are faithful to the Lord. And so our faithfulness is going to be tied to those that we surround ourselves with. In a large degree, due to the influence of those around us. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 says, evil company corrupts good habits. And let me just ask you to look at the surrounding verses there, if you would like, or if you are able. And let's notice the exception that Paul gives when he says evil company corrupts good habits. In the following verse, when he says, if you're not paying attention, or when you let your guard down, or if your environment, if, you know, whatever exception or excuse people want to offer there. There is no exception, is there? Bad company corrupts good morals. That's the rule. And I might think that I'm strong enough, that I'm okay, I'm good, I'm not going to be overtaken by it. You're lying to yourself. And so the one who walks uprightly is not going to place himself in places where evil is rampant. He's going to avoid those things and surround himself with godly things, godly people. And the godly man is going to refuse to make himself a friend of the world, as James describes in James 4 and verse 4, because the one who is a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Does anybody want to stand on the day of judgment as an enemy of God? I certainly don't. I know none of you would either. But if we were to make ourselves a friend of the world, then we would be an enemy of God, and certainly something that we would want to avoid. If we go back to the very first psalm, Psalm 1, this is one of those psalms that's very simple, but I think it's very profound at the same time. And it begins with just stating, the blessed man, or how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. You notice there's a bit of a progression there. It starts with, I'm walking in the counsel of the wicked, and now I'm standing in the way of the sinners, and now I'm sitting in the seat of the scoffers. There's that progression that takes place. And he says, blessed is the man who does none of that, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. And so the godly man is not going to make himself a friend of the world. And not only does the godly man avoid evil, but he also clings to what is good. As we just read there a moment ago in verse 2 of Psalm 1, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The righteous man, the upright man, despises evil and loves what is good. And so we get that picture there of the righteous, the good man. And then we take the latter part of verse 4 and into verse 5, and we just simply say that the upright man is faithful. The blessed man, the one who can dwell with the Lord, is the one who is faithful. He says at the end of verse 4, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. It's kind of a difficult one to really grasp or understand. And from what I've read, there's two possibilities as far as that phrase is concerned. Swears to his hurt and does not change. The first possibility is he will keep his word even if it causes hurt to himself. And to illustrate that, we might look at Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. Matthew 5 and verse 33, when Jesus says, again, you have heard to the ancients that the ancients were told, you shall not make a false vow, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of the evil one. What Jesus is essentially saying is, you just be truthful. Whatever you speak, make sure that it's truthful. You don't have to worry about all these other things or keeping this oath or trying to be trustworthy to other people by making these grand oaths. Just speak the truth so that others can trust that when you say something, it is true. And he's going to keep his word even if it's going to cause hurt to himself. I think part of the picture there then is that if I make a promise and later on that fulfilling that promise will be harmful to me in some form or another, I made the promise and I'm going to stick to it. Even if it harms me in some way, I'm going to stick with it. I think another way of viewing that is that he will keep to his conviction, will not change his conviction when it is difficult to stand for the truth. Or they're not going to waver on their conviction when it's difficult to stand for the truth. When they're called on the carpet, or when they're set, and you know, it's easy for us to stand here today together with one another and have our convictions, and because we're all in agreement with one another on those things. It's a whole other thing to be out in the midst of the world and having to stand on our conviction. But the one who swears to his own hurt and does not change is going to maintain that conviction, even when it may be difficult to do so, even if we're standing alone. And so I'm not entirely sure which one of those it might be the case, but I think both of those have some validity to them. But then going on to verse 5, he says he does not put out his money at interest, he does not take a bribe against the innocent, and he does these things will never be shaken. I think the first part of that verse is describing that the godly man will not take advantage of others. In the book of Exodus, chapter 22, we find some of the laws that were given to Israel that would govern them, is that they were not to take advantage of their own brethren. And he says, if you lend money to my people, to the afflicted among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. I wish the credit card companies could read that, right? Or banks could read that. Now, of course, they have to make money, but still. I think there's a sense of generosity that's taking place there, but also not taking advantage of other people. If I have something with which to give or to allow somebody to borrow, I need to generously allow them to do that and not require interest on their part. I also think of what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 7, where Paul is addressing the fact that the Christians here were going to law against one another. They're kind of taking their petty differences before the courts and really bringing reproach upon the church. And he says in verse 7, actually then, it is already an utter failure for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brothers. Now he's saying, no, I'm not just going to go allow myself to be taken advantage of just for the sake of the gospel. But I think part of the point here in this section is I would rather accept wrong than to allow the Lord's church to be reproached by this quarrel that's taking place. And so the godly man is not going to take advantage of others. And he's also not going to allow money to sway him from honest testimony. As he says, he does not take a bribe against the innocent. That's one of the very critical aspects of the law, that God did not want those who were in positions of judgment to do so dishonestly. You shall not bear, Exodus 23, beginning verse 1, you shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. We're not going to read all of that, but I think that kind of summarizes very well as he expands on that, what God expects. Don't be dishonest in your testimony, especially if it's rendering a judgment against another. And so the upright, faithful man will not allow that money to sway him from his testimony. And then it concludes by saying, he who does these things will never be shaken. He will never be moved. If we skip ahead to Psalm 125, and in verse 1, He says, those who trust in Yahweh are as Mount Zion, which will never be shaken, but will abide forever. If we back up again to the first psalm, we talked about the blessed man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Verse 3 says, he will be like a tree firmly planted by the rivers of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. He will be established. He will not be shaken. He will not be moved. I think that's in contrast to the doubtful man that's described in James chapter 1, where he says, if we ask wisdom, let's ask of God who gives to all liberally. And he says, but let him ask in faith, because the one who asks with doubting, he says he's an unstable man, and you know, he's an unstable and doubtful man, and he's carried about by waves, and he says, let that not man not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. This godly man is going to be steadfast, not easily moved. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So what God wants is stability in ourselves, for us to be stable people that are not easily swayed, not easily moved. And the question then is, where is our foundation built? As Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, beginning verse 24, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew and fell against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. I think we can see that in the very room we're in. The rains are falling against us, or at least they were, and we're in here safe and sound and warm and dry, because this house has been well built. And then Jesus says in verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and not doing them may be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended and the rivers came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and great was its fall. And Jesus' point is basically, where is your foundation? Is your foundation upon the Word of God and following it and doing it, or is your foundation somewhere else? This faithful man is the one who has his foundation firmly rooted and planted in God and in His Word. And he will not be easily swayed, or will not be easily moved. And so, the question is, who may sojourn in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy mountain? Simply the one who walks blamelessly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Now, does that describe you? Does the person that we've just talked about tonight, does that describe you? And if it does, then keep pressing on and keep walking in the ways that we've described. Keep being that example and that shining light to the world around you, and encourage and help others to do the same. And if there's some way in which you've fallen short in that, then we want to help you walk in the way that we ought. This man that we've described in Psalm 15 is one who walks with God and will be blessed by His faithfulness. And so let us walk uprightly so that we can dwell with the Lord and look forward to dwelling with Him for all of eternity, because we know that we are walking in the ways that please Him. If there's any way in which we can help you in walking in this way, we'd be glad to do so. I'm glad to pray with you, to encourage you, to help you to walk in righteousness and faithfulness, so that we can all join together in heaven after this life is over. Our Lord has provided us an invitation so that we can take advantage of the blessings that He's given to us in Christ, so that we can enjoy that hope. Think about what Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. If we are not qualified, God can qualify us through the blood of Christ. All we need to do is surrender ourselves to Him, submit ourselves to Him, and walk with Him. And we can enjoy that eternal life. And so that invitation is extended to us tonight. And if there's any way in which we can encourage you in that walk or in that way, we'd be glad to do that. Whatever spiritual need you may have, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we bid you to come as we stand and sing together.